Revelations 20, verse 4. If you're using the Blue Black Back Pew Bible, it's on page 1040. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 18. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Now we're going to drop down to verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It's on page 2 of the Blueback Bible. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
Okay, saints, now look at our first text, the one that the passage that Ed just read for us there in Genesis 2. We have another puzzle piece to fit in this into this mosaic that we've been building up in regard to the creation. So as I said, we're going to be back in Genesis 1. I'm jumping ahead to Genesis 2 here to give you another puzzle piece to help you to understand the creation account more accurately. Now look at Genesis 2, 1 through 3. This describes what occurred right after God finished creating heaven, the invisible upper register, and the earth, the visible lower register. Now, just giving you the context here for a moment. In the rest of chapter 2, after this passage, God's word is going to backtrack. It's going to backtrack to show us the creation of man and woman in more detail. Remember, we've already had an account of the creation of man and woman in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Well, after this passage we're looking at today, God's Word is going to backtrack. It does this sometimes. And show us the creation of man and woman in more detail. And this second, more detailed account of the creation of, will eventually become Adam and Eve, here in chapter 2, this sets up and leads into the garden test, which is the most important event in chapter 2, in the first half of chapter 3. We began to talk about the garden test in the midweek Bible study, which I hope you got to listen to. But here in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, we have a description of what occurred in heaven, in the upper register, right after God finished his 6 days of creation. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, it's a summary, it says, "Thus the heavens," again, the invisible upper register, "and the earth," again, the visible lower register, "were finished." Then it says, "and all the host of them." Now, the word "host" here in this last phrase of verse 1, it might refer just to the heavenly host, which are the angels. Now remember, God created the angels at the absolute beginning of creation. Right after God created heaven, the angels abode. They're in Genesis 1:1. So host here in Genesis 2:1 might refer just to the heavenly host, the angels. Or there's an alternative possibility. Host here might have a wider meaning. It might refer to all the created things that God filled the realms and of heaven and earth with. After he created the realms, remember, he filled those realms. And so host here might refer to all the created things that God filled the realms, both the realm of heaven and the realms of earth with. But still, this would still include the angels. So either way, the angels are included in this word host. Now verse 2 says, I'll read verse 2 for you again. "And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." The word "rested" in this verse, the Hebrew word underlying it is shavath. That should sound familiar. Shavath. It's the Hebrew word from which we derive the word Sabbath from. Shavath in Hebrew means to cease or to stop or to rest. So just at a basic level, this verse means that God ceased from his work of creation when he completed the work of creation. Okay, that's just a basic level. But this isn't all verse 2 is saying. If that's all verse 2 is saying, it would almost go without saying that God ceased from his work when he completed his work. The verse is saying more than that. In the ancient Near East, resting was associated with temple building. When a king finished building his temple, he would rest. That is, the king would sit down on his throne in the temple to begin his rule over his kingdom. Resting had that significance, this significance in the ancient Near East. So verse 2 is describing God's royal enthronement. His enthronement in heaven over his newly created two register, upper register and lower register, temple, if you want to call it that. If you want to call his creation a temple. Now, Psalm 9, verse 7, captures this idea of rested. Psalm 9, verse 7 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice." That term, sits enthroned, that's what rested means here in Genesis 2:2. Or we could look at Psalm 33:14. 33:14 in the Psalter. It says, "From where God sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth." That's a good verse there. Psalm 33:14. So rested here in Genesis 2:2 mainly means enthroned. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, occasionally, it talks about God being refreshed by his resting. For instance, it says there in talks about God being refreshed by rest there in Exodus 31, verse 17. Now, we can't understand that literally, because God's strength never diminishes. So God never needs restoration or refreshment like man does. So texts like that, like Exodus 31, 17, that's God being intentionally anthropomorphized. God being described like man intentionally. And actually that verse, Exodus 31, 17, expresses one of the purposes of the Sabbath day for man. For man, it's a refreshment. 6 days of work, followed by the day of rest. We'll talk about the Sabbath in regard to man a lot more a little bit later in the message. So, Genesis 2:2 is saying this: God finished his work of creation and he was enthroned over his creation. That's what verse 2 is saying. To rule over his two-tiered creation. Now remember the main point I keep coming back to in regard to this creation account. God's creation prefigures an even greater work. A greater work than creation? That seems implausible. Yes, the Bible teaches and declares there's a greater work done by God than his work of creation. And that is the work of redemption. In fact, as I've been showing you from Genesis chapter 1, God's creation prefigures God's redemption. Gerhardus Voss, talking about creation and redemption, says this: "It is more clearly in saving us than in creating us that God shows himself as God." Unquote. Saints, God created the world the way that he did so that his pattern of creation would anticipate and set up his great plan of redemption. This is the main point of Genesis chapter 1. So, in regard to God being enthroned in heaven after finishing his great work of creation, let's think of Christ. Let's think of the Son of God. Christ was enthroned in heaven after finishing his greater work of redemption. In fact, this is where Christ presently still is. Ever since his ascension into heaven and his coronation in heaven, his enthronement, Christ has been enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father, sovereignly ruling the universe and applying to God's people, God's elect, the redemption that he earned here on earth during his first coming. So in heaven presently, the Lord of creation, the Father, and the Lord of redemption, the Son, are enthroned side by side. Although, of course, we understand that all three persons of the Trinity participated in both the work of creation and the work of redemption. In other words, we understand the community of action of the three persons of the Trinity. That's an important truth. Now, I want to show you a biblical picture of Christ's enthronement in heaven. Again, I'm saying the Father's enthronement after his creation, after he finished creation, prefigures Christ's enthronement in heaven after he finished his work of redemption. And I want to show you a great picture that we've looked at before of Christ's enthronement in heaven. So turn now to our second pillar passage for this study in the book of Daniel. Ed read this for us, chapter 7. This is a great passage. Verses 13 through 18 is the main passage here. I'll pick up in verse 13. See, God here gives Daniel an amazing vision into the future of Christ's enthronement in heaven, which occurred after his redemptive work, after he ascended, at his coronation, when he was enthroned. Daniel sees ahead some 550 years into the future and sees a vision of Christ's enthronement in heaven. I'm going to pick up in verse 13. So Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions. And behold, here it is, with the clouds of heaven. What is that? The glory cloud. By the way, when it talks in the Gospels about Christ at his ascension disappearing into a cloud, that's the glory cloud. That's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the glory cloud. So here Daniel sees with the clouds there came one like a son of man. He's going to come to heaven. This is his ascension into heaven. Okay? But stop right there. There came one like a son of man. That title is really important to understand. The title, son of man. See, this was the way Jesus most often referred to himself during his earthly ministry. It was his favorite self-referential title. He called himself the Son of Man. And whenever Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus was alluding to this vision of Daniel here in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus was saying, I am the Son of Man Daniel saw in his vision. Now, we also see Jesus in his exalted state as Son of Man in the first vision that God gives the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, there in Revelation chapter 1, the very first vision. Jesus, in fact, gives John that vision of himself as the exalted, glorified Son of Man. And that's his present position and condition in heaven. That first vision in the book of Revelation, which we've studied, is in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Now let me continue in verse 13 here in Daniel 7. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is a reference to the Father. Ancient of Days also appears in this vision up in verses 9 and 10. Daniel, in fact, describes the appearance of the Ancient of Days in this vision. And what Daniel describes up there in verses 9 and 10 here in Daniel 7, what Daniel describes corresponds to what the Apostle Paul says about the Father in 1 Timothy 6:16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says that the Father, quote, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So the vision that Daniel has of the Ancient of Days, the Father, is a vision. It's a symbolic picture of the Father. The Father is spirit. The first person of the Trinity, the Father, is spirit. And he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. So this is a symbolic picture up in verses 9 and 10 that God accords Daniel. But notice that everything's white in that. So indicating this unapproachable light, even in this symbolic vision. Continuing in verse 13 now. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is his coronation. After his redemptive accomplishment. After his ascension into heaven. Verse 14 now. And to him, to the Son of Man, here it is. Here's the coronation of the Son of God after he has completed his work of redemption on earth. And to him was given, there it is, dominion. It's what God promised man when he created man, right? In Genesis 1:16. Jesus is accomplishing this. He's the man. He's the first man who accomplishes this. And he's accomplishing it for all of us so that we can be given this exalted position as rulers over the new heavens and new earth. We can be given it freely as part of this new covenant, this covenant of grace. Jesus is earning this for us. But here he receives it for himself. He also earned it for himself. To him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory, and here it is, a kingdom. Jesus, by his redemptive accomplishment on earth, earned for himself and for God's people, God's elect, and don't forget, also for the created order, the earth, full salvation. The dominion and glory and kingdom that the Father gave to the Son at his enthronement, for Daniel it was in the future, nearly 600 years. For us it's in the past, about 2,000 years, Jesus' enthronement. But this dominion and glory and kingdom that the Father gave to the Son at his enthronement, Jesus fully earned. So important to keep that in mind. And when Jesus is finished applying his earned redemption to every part of his kingdom, his eternal kingdom, in the end, will consist of a people, all of God's elect, a place, this redeemed earth, and a prince, Jesus himself. And Jesus earned all of this, including his position as king, prince, over the new heavens and new earth. He earned that for himself also in his redemptive work on earth. The eternal kingdom, when Jesus finished with his eternal work, when he finished his eternal work, again, the eternal kingdom became Jesus' kingdom. That's the point. At his coronation in heaven. What's Jesus doing now? He's applying the redemption he earned to God's people. Right? Saving God's elect one at a time, sanctifying the elect that are saved, like us, and then perfecting the souls of the elect at the instant they die. Our resurrection and glorification and the glorification of the earth will come at Jesus' second coming. So he's applying now the redemption he earned. Picking up in verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom. Here it is. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So this is saying that people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are part of the constituency of God's elect. Now we see in the new covenant that it's not just Jewish people. Now included are the Gentiles, the non-Jews, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, the verse says, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Unlike all the earthly human kingdoms that men have built, they'll all pass away. They've either passed away or they will pass away. But Jesus' kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Now let me say this again. God's creation prefigures an even greater work, God's redemption. It is Christ's work of redemption and his application of his redemption that he earned that is building God's eternal holy kingdom on earth. I want everybody to see that. God's eternal holy kingdom on earth, the goal of this entire world, why God created the world, God's eternal holy kingdom on earth, the final form of that will be the new heavens and the new earth. That's the telos. That's the goal that God has as Christ builds the kingdom. But there's even more to this vision here in Daniel 7 that I want to show you, because this will tie into the Sabbath. Look at verses 15 through 18 now. Now, it's going to say Daniel doesn't fully understand this vision. A lot of the visions that Daniel received in regard to the future, and almost all of them were in regard to the future, but especially the ones that were in regard to the far future, he didn't fully understand. He says, in picking up in verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me." And so look what he does in verse 16. "I approached one of those who stood there." That's an angel. "And he asked him," the angel, "the truth concerning all this." So he wants some information. "So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things." He needs some help. And so beginning in verse 17, this is the angel giving Daniel some help interpreting these visions. Now, we didn't read the entirety of this vision up above in chapter 7 in the night. It's part of the vision. Daniel also sees four kings, four great beasts. And here in verse 17, the angel interprets these four great beasts. He says, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth." So in the first part of the vision, at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 7, Daniel sees four beasts. He sees a lion with eagle's wings, a bear, a leopard, and a horrible beast with four heads. And these, listen to what they are, it's clear in Daniel. Everybody agrees on this. These are the four earthly kingdoms that God is showing Daniel that will arise before this Son of Man that he sees in this last vision, before this Son of Man comes to establish God's eternal kingdom. So these are earthly kingdoms that man has built. And there's four of them, four great kingdoms, represented by those four beasts. And as we know, these four earthly kingdoms did arise. They not only arose, they arose and fell as well, as all earthly kingdoms will. No earthly kingdom is going to transition into the new heavens and new earth. God's fire at the end is going to make sure of that, the fire he brings to purge the earth when Christ returns. So we can easily identify these four earthly kingdoms represented by these beasts. The Babylonian kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, is the lion with eagle's wings. The Medo-Persian kingdom, represented by the bear. The Grecian kingdom, Alexander the Great, represented by the leopard. And the Roman kingdom is the horrible beast with four heads. These four kingdoms had kings, emperors in Rome's case. So the angel here in verse 17 identifies the four beasts with four kings. But in chapter 2 of Daniel, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets, the four parts of the great multimetallic image are four kingdoms. And they're the same four kingdoms pictured here in chapter 7. By the way, that's an example of recapitulation. The same thing we see in the book of Revelation. That is repeating the same thing again in different images. So there's a precedent in Scripture for how God organizes his visions in the book of Revelation, like I showed you, like I've showed you in the study of Revelation. Now look at verse 18. Here's what I want you to see. Daniel also sees in this vision the saints who are in heaven and they're reigning with Christ. Verse 18, the angel says to Daniel. Now you can read the intervening thing. I'm trying to make it easy. I know how much time I have, so I'm not contradicting anything that comes in between, you know, anything that follows or anything before here. I'm not going to read verses 19 through 26. I'm going to jump to verse 27, but you can read it yourself and you'll see it confirms everything I say. But verse 18, but the saints of the Most High, here it is, shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, forever, forever and ever. Earned by Christ, not only for himself, but also for his people. Adam, in his garden test, was representing all of humanity, and he failed, and humanity fell. Jesus, the final Adam, as he's called in 1 Corinthians 15:45, was also tested under the covenant of works, a much stricter and more difficult test. And Jesus passed the test. He was representing God's elect. That's us. And so when Jesus succeeded, what he earned became ours. That's why we're called co-heirs with Christ. We inherit what Jesus inherited as the God-man. And so Daniel, in this vision, looking into the future, sees the saints here, reigning with Christ. Look down in verse 27. Verse 27 says, "This is, and the kingdom and the dominion," that means the rule over the kingdom, "and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven," here it is, "shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And his, the Most High's, kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." But notice it's mentioning there the saints of the Most High, the people of the saints of the Most High. Those are the elect. And they're given dominion, co-rulership with Christ. To understand the Sabbath, you need to understand this. It sounds strange, but I'll make the connection for you in just a moment. To begin to understand the Sabbath, you need to understand this first. Now, Daniel is seeing and hearing here what the Apostle John sees more clearly in his visions on the island of Patmos. The saints of the Most High are going to rule alongside the Son of Man in God's eternal kingdom. In fact, I mentioned verse 9 in regard to the description of the Ancient of Days. I mentioned verse 9 here in Daniel 7 a moment ago, where Daniel is accorded a vision of the Ancient of Days. Right at the beginning of verse 9, if you look up on your page or you look across the page, Daniel 7, right at the beginning of verse 9, notice Daniel sees thrones there. That's real significant. Not a throne, but thrones, plural. Now, Daniel says there at the beginning of verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were placed there," okay? Then Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, a vision of the Ancient of Days. So he's taking his seat on one of these thrones. And then, of course, another one of the thrones belongs to the Son of Man, Jesus. Because this is what we're seeing, what Daniel was shown, and what we're seeing is Jesus' enthronement in heaven. That's in verses 13 and 14. We just went over that. But there's thrones, plural. And in Revelation chapter 20, The Apostle John sees more clearly what Daniel is just seeing intimations of here. He sees that there's more thrones. It's not just two thrones, but there's more thrones. And on those thrones are seated the saints. So I call your attention to our third pillar passage for this study. Very controversial verse in Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. I've interpreted this for you before. I'm going to interpret it the same way as I did as we were going through Revelation. John says, "Then I saw thrones." There it is, plural. Look who he sees seated on the thrones. He's not mentioning here the Father and the Son. They're enthroned. But seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. This is going to be God's people, the souls of the saints he's going to see, which he's going to explain in a moment. But stop right there for a moment. Those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now, John is seeing here God's people in intermediate heaven. So they're in their souls, their perfected souls, their bodies are back on earth, okay, to be resurrected and united and glorified and united with their souls at Jesus' second coming. But what he's seeing here is God's people in intermediate heaven. And notice they're already assuming the exalted positions that God created human beings to have, ruling over the earth with Christ. You remember the Apostle Paul, as part of his reproof to the believers at Corinth, Apostle Paul makes this amazing statement to those believers at Corinth. The Apostle says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Then he says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" You remember, he's correcting them for their litigiousness, that they're taking each other to court and suing each other. Okay? And he's saying, can't you decide those matters within the church yourself? Don't you know that you're going to judge the world and you're going to judge angels? Now look there, if you know, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, look at that line. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. There it is. Those are the saints, the souls of the saints. By the way, that's in, I just referenced that passage where the Apostle Paul said that church court. That's 1 Corinthians 6. I quoted verse 2a and verse 3a. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2a and 3a. Now, the Apostle John continues in Revelation 20, verse 4. Also, I saw the souls. So if a dispensationalist says, no, this is on earth. This is taking place on earth, and this is... It says their souls now, okay? Now their bodies, their souls, okay? Not glorified saints, but their souls. They're not glorified yet. They don't have their glorified bodies. They're in intermediate heaven. That's what John is seeing. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, the martyrs, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads. So not just the martyrs, though. They're emphasized in the book of Revelation. But again, all the saints, all the true saints who are God's elect. Now this phrase, they came to life. And as I've shared with you, this means the resurrection of their souls, what John is going to call here the first resurrection. That's referring to what occurs the instant one of God's saints, one of his elect, dies. The instant we die, saints, in that moment, our souls will be perfected and they'll be exalted into heaven. And we'll immediately, this verse says, begin reigning with Christ. All that entails. The Bible doesn't give us all the details. But that, in other words, we will begin to fulfill what God created mankind for, as it says there in Genesis 1:26. He created mankind at the top of the ascending order of authority in the lower register, as the vassal king over the lower register. That intention of God will be fulfilled through the plan of redemption. And it will be fulfilled, begin to be fulfilled, for those who are in Christ the instant we die. See how these things fit together? They came to life. That's the resurrection of our souls, the first resurrection. And reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And again, the 1,000 years is a symbolic, prophetic, indeterminate length of time representing the entire period of the last days, the time between Christ's two advents, as we've established in our study of Revelation. Almost all, 98% of the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. They're not to be taken literally. So, you know, to have a hermeneutic that says you have to understand that, you won't understand anything beginning with the seven spirits mentioned right out of the gate in Revelation chapter 1. Seven spirits is referring to the Holy Spirit and seven of his main works, the so-called sevenfold spirit that's explained there in Isaiah 11 verses 2 and 3. So right out of the gate, you can't understand the numbers as dispensationalists say or suggest that we should. So, what we're seeing here is the saints with Christ reigning over the earth. This shouldn't surprise us, though. Shouldn't surprise us. Because again, this is the exalted position that God created man for, to be vassal kings over the earth. This is why God created the lower register with an ascending order of authority, as we went over in the midweek study. And this is why God appointed man at the top of this earthly hierarchy as the vassal ruler over the entire earth, over all the realms and over all the sub-rulers of these realms. But here's what we need to see. God's elect are not going to attain this exalted position by our own works. Let me say that again. God's elect, and the Bible is so clear on this, we're not going to attain this exalted position by our own works. It's by Jesus' redemptive work that we freely receive everything involved in our great salvation, including our exalted position in heaven. Now, Adam, representing all of mankind, tried to attain eternal life and to build the kingdom of God on earth by his own works. That's why we have to understand the garden test. But Adam failed in this endeavor and fell. And when he fell, all of humanity fell with Adam. Israel, under the law in the Old Covenant, tried to retain their promised land, the land of Israel, and be blessed in their first level kingdom by their own works. But Israel failed. Israel failed over and over again in that endeavor. Since the fall, here's what God wants to show us in the Old Testament. We read the story of Adam, and then we read from Exodus to Malachi. It's the entire Old Testament. This is how hard it is for human beings to grasp this. The entire Old Testament is devoted to show us that we can't do it by our own works. And still we think we can. We still have dominionists who think they can build the kingdom of God here on earth. In their fallen nature. Now they're redeemed, but we're still in our fallen nature. And we're working with an earth that is cursed because of Adam's sin. Right? And we can build the kingdom of God here on earth. I don't see any institutions that quite match up to what I read about. That's right. Our best endeavors cannot do that, saints. Okay? We cannot do it by our own works. We cannot attain or build any part of God's eternal kingdom by our own works. The Bible is crying this out to us. It's crying this out to us in the entire Old Testament and in the New Testament too, which Paul picks up on. Since the fall, the only way that naturally generated human beings can have God's eternal kingdom is by receiving it in its fullness freely. It's the only way. And that's what the new covenant is. The new covenant offers full salvation, the restoration of man to his God-appointed position, and everything else that comes with this great inheritance, this great salvation. It offers it one way, freely. And even the faith that we receive it by is a gift, the scripture says. See, this is why, by the way, this reigning with Christ, have you ever thought about this? This is why the Apostle Paul, when he's describing what occurred the instant Christ saved us, describes our salvation this way. I'll read it in Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 7. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. He says it. This is a famous passage. The Apostle Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God, the moment he saved us, made us alive together with Christ. He says, by grace you have been saved. And then he says, and raised us up with him, listen to this, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean when Paul says that at the instant we are saved, that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places? Does that mean that mystically you're in intermediate heaven? No, it doesn't. It means that part of your inheritance that you received the instant you were saved is your destiny there. That's part of the inheritance you have. That's your destiny. That's what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth. These people were quibbling. They had so many problems. You'll never have a church like the church at Corinth. And thank goodness for that. You'll never be in a church like that. That discombobulated. And yet he calls them saints. Because those who are elect in that congregation, congregations are always a mix, elect and non-elect. But those who are elect were the saints of God. And their destiny was to judge the angels and judge the whole world. And Paul uses that. He says, think of your destiny. Think of what you received the instant you were saved. You're not on probation. It's all yours to be given to you at God's appointed time. Each gift at a different time that God's appointed. But it's all yours. The way Paul puts it at the beginning of Ephesians, he says, all these things of salvation have been laid up for you in the heavenly. They're already yours. Your name is on them. And God is going to send them down, each one in its appointed time. Now, we won't be reigning until we die. You're not reigning now. See, some people are acting like that, aren't they? Let's go. Let's take over. You're not reigning. Did Abraham act like that? You see, Abraham, read the patriarchal, read about the patriarchal age. Read Genesis 12 to Genesis 50. And see how they, because it's that parallels our time right now. It's a parallel in the first level kingdom of our time now in this second level kingdom, this full and final kingdom. Abraham had been promised the land, okay? It was his by promise, but not by possession yet. That's ours. Don't you see? That's ours. This earth is ours by promise, but not by possession. So we should look to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they made mistakes, Joseph, but they're all good examples. They're all very good examples in this regard. They were treating the Canaanites the right way. They were treating those people who go down the road, turn to Joshua and see what happened to those Canaanites. They're all destroyed. Just about all cleared from the land. And that's the destiny of unbelievers that we're rubbing shoulders with. Some of them are God's elect. That's why we share the gospel with them, so they'll be saved. The other ones are going to be destroyed when Christ returns. Not just destruction, eternal destruction in hell. We should have great pity for those that we're rubbing shoulders with. Say it again, I don't understand the anger, the present day anger towards unbelievers and those who disagree with us. We should have utter pity and compassion as we look for opportunities to love them, have mercy on them, and share the gospel with them. It's just bad theology underlying that. You think they're messing up your country. No, God is, sovereignly. And he's going to destroy this country, okay? I love this country. He's preserving it now, and praise God for that. We live in the best country here in the world, I believe. And I pray he continues to preserve it. But he's not going to indefinitely. He's going to destroy it. This world is not our own. This present form of the world is passing away, the Apostle Paul says. We have to understand that and get that deep inside of us if we're going to act with wisdom. As, remember in the kingdom of the world, we are sojourners and aliens. The Apostle Paul says, the Apostle Peter says in there in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. But reigning with Christ in heaven is part of the inheritance of our salvation that we received the instant we were saved. This is what the Apostle Paul was saying to the believers in the church at Corinth when he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? This is what Daniel in his vision saw intimations of there in Daniel 7. You know, the angel said, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the peoples of the saints of the Most High. This is what the Apostle John in his vision saw more clearly than any of them saw. By our own works, we cannot attain or build any part of God's eternal kingdom. But, and this is the gospel, we can have God's eternal kingdom by receiving it in its fullness freely. That's the gospel. You know, in fact, the evangelist Mark summarizes the message Jesus came proclaiming this way in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He came proclaiming, Mark 1, 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. Repent. That means turn away from trying to attain any part of it yourself and believe in the gospel. That's how we're saved. And even the faith that we believe in the gospel with to be saved is a gift from God that Christ earned in his redemptive work here on earth. By the way, Mark calls that, what I just shared with you, Mark 1:15, the gospel of God. That's the gospel that Jesus was proclaiming. Believe that the one who proclaimed that message in his earthly ministry has now already attained he's fully earned the kingdom of God and everything that is part of it for you. Trust in Christ right now if you haven't, with the faith Christ is giving you, because Jesus even earned the faith that we use to receive free salvation, the Bible teaches. Believe in him right now if you haven't, in God's eternal kingdom, and that glorious destiny described in the scripture will be yours. Now, I quoted Ephesians 2, 5 through 7 a moment ago. You know the next two verses. We all know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but I'll quote them anyway. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, both the grace and the faith, is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It takes away any boasting when we understand the gospel clearly. Okay, now for the rest of the time, just real quickly, I'm going to introduce you to the concept of the Sabbath. So turn back to chapter 2. I've been kind of setting this up. But chapter 2, and let's look at verse 3. Last thing we'll do in this study. So back to chapter 2, verse 3. We have one more scripture to look at besides this, but we'll begin in verse 3. Now listen carefully, okay? Now remember, verse 2 in Genesis 2 describes God's royal enthronement over his newly created two-register kingdom. And it prefigures Christ's enthronement, which resulted from his greater work, we could say, his work of redemption. Remember, in verse 2, rested means mainly enthroned. In the ancient Near East, resting was associated with temple building. When a king finished building his temple, he would rest. That is, he would sit down on his throne in the temple to begin ruling over his kingdom. That's what it means here in verse 2. That's its main meaning. Now verse 3. I'll read it for you. Genesis 2, verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day. The day that God finished his creation, was enthroned over his creation. He blessed that day. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, set it apart as holy, designated as holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, like I mentioned before, the Hebrew word translated rested in verses, both in verse 2 and also here in verse 3, is Shavath, from which we get the word Sabbath. Now, in the next few moments, let me do the groundwork for understanding the Sabbath biblically. And this is a topic we'll come back to because it's a much disputed topic, as you know. At every level it is. Even within the Reformed Church, it's disputed. So let me do the groundwork for you. This is the way I've come to understand it, and so I'll give you the first couple steps, and I think a good understanding of the Sabbath, what it is and what it isn't. Now, here's a way of thinking of it. In verses 1 and 2 here in Genesis 2, we see what the Sabbath is for God. We see it's his enthronement after finishing his creation. In verse 3 begins to tell us what the Sabbath is for God's people, because God designated the seventh day as the Sabbath and blessed it, made it holy, set it apart. Okay, now here's the first step. We need to understand that the Sabbath is a covenantal sign for God's people. A covenantal sign. In fact, the Bible says that it's a covenantal sign between God and his people. Let me show you where the Bible says it. It says it several places. Let me give you one reference. It's a covenantal sign. In Exodus 31, verse 13, God says to Moses this in regard to the Sabbath. Exodus 31:13. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, now this is under the old covenant, so I'm not going to say this to you, everything Moses says, because this is under the old covenant. This is one of the requirements for Israel to stay in the land and be blessed in the land. And you remember what its purpose is? Paul clearly says in the New Testament, the overlay of the law in the old covenant was to show Israel and to show us we cannot attain these things by our own works. And that needs to be driven home to us all the time. Okay? But under the law, in the old covenant, Moses says this to the people of Israel. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. And then he says, he connects it to a sign. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. The generations of the people of Israel in the old covenant, okay? That you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? That this sign, one of its purposes of the Sabbath, is that God's people should know, even under the old covenant, and also us under the new covenant, that we should know that it's the Lord who makes us holy. That's what I was just saying. Huh? It's not us by our own works that make us holy, that sanctify us. That means consecrate us and make us holy, both. Consecrate us and sanctify us, make us holy. Okay? That's what sanctify means here. It's not us that does it. And this is a sign that's supposed to show us that it's not us that does it. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that paradoxical? Because you remember the Pharisees in Jesus' time? You remember one of their main things was the Sabbath. Sneaking around on the Sabbath, watching people, including Jesus' disciples, to see if they broke any of the requirements of the Sabbath. Right? Because they were thinking, now listen, I want you to have sympathy for the Pharisees. They were thinking if they could get the people to obey God's law, God would come down, take the Roman yoke off them, and they would be blessed in their land. Now, they were back in the land, but they were under Roman oppression. The Pharisees were trying to get the people of Israel, God's people, including Jesus' disciples, to obey the law. But this says that one of the purposes of this sign is that we may know that it's the Lord that makes us holy, not my abiding of the law. Does everybody see that? Okay, I'm just pointing out one verse. We've just started this discussion of the Sabbath. So Genesis 2:3, back in Genesis 2:3, if you turn to Exodus 31:13, says that God made the seventh day holy. And Exodus 31:13 says that God created this sign of the Sabbath that his people might know that it is the Lord who makes them holy. Okay? Now, like I said, just with this much, we're going to go a couple steps further, but just with this, we can begin to see how the Sabbath was corrupted and is still being corrupted. It's being misunderstood. That's how it's being corrupted. The Sabbath is corrupted when it is misunderstood as something that makes us holy by keeping it, instead of a sign that helps us to know that it is the Lord who makes us holy. Okay? Now, it's understandable. It's perfectly understandable. In fact, God set it up so that it would be this way, that the people of Israel under the old covenant would be doing this. Because at the foot of Mount Sinai, they had agreed to obey all of God's law. That was what the old covenant was. It had an overlay of the law. It was the covenant of grace with an overlay of the law. The overlay of the law, Paul says so clearly in the New Testament, was for the purpose of showing Israel and showing us that you can't be holy that way. You can't fulfill his law. It's impossible to. And then the result would be giving up and throwing ourselves on the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only way that we can really become holy and receive the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Don't you see, saints, how this is twisted? And it's always twisted, and not just by the Pharisees, by us today, because we don't understand the old covenant. That's why we went through that study. The two levels of the old covenant, you must understand that, and God's purpose for it as well. By the way, this is probably what Jesus meant when he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's in Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man to be a blessing to man. Not so that man was being a blessing to the Sabbath by slavishly obeying the Sabbath requirement. Right? The Sabbath was established by God to be a blessing to his people, to show his people that God makes us holy, not a slavish burden that we're trying to use to make ourselves holy by keeping it. We're doing exactly the opposite. We're not in this congregation, but many are, right? Professing Christians are, because they don't understand the law and the purpose of it. I'll just say this. We can't make ourselves holy, saints. Only God can. Your works do not make you holy. Your works, when they're good works, when they're led by God, are a result of the transformation in you. They're fruit. They're not the root of salvation. They don't make you any more holy. So, this is a sign, I said. Let's spend just a little bit of time. We're not going to go too deeply. This is a huge subject, and I'm going to come back to it. We're just taking the first couple steps in understanding the Sabbath. So I said it's a sign because the Bible says it's a sign. Now, what does it signify then? All signs point to something or signify them. Think of some of the covenantal signs in the Bible. For instance, circumcision in the Old Covenant. That's a sign in the Old Covenant, circumcision. The rainbow in God's covenant of common grace. That's a sign in the covenant of common grace, the rainbow. God established all these signs. Baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant. These are all covenantal signs, and they signify something very significant in the spiritual life. And we've talked about all those, and we've talked about what they signify. So here's the question. What does the sign of the Sabbath signify? Here's the way I'm going to put it. And I'll come back and say this again. I'll say it twice, because if you get this, you'll really be blessed. And we're just doing the groundwork for understanding the Sabbath. The Sabbath signifies, it points to, this is the way I'm going to put it, the eschatological rest and enthronement that God gives his people with the fulfillment of the covenant of works. I'm going to say that again. Now, I'm saying it this way, and you'll see why in a moment. And this is what it is. In both, all through the Bible, we see that the Sabbath is this. It points to the eschatological rest and enthronement that God gives his people, listen how I'm putting it, with the fulfillment of the covenant of works. Okay? Now, with the fulfillment of the covenant of works, we receive what God promises, right? Eternal life in its fullness, which includes rulership over the earth, our enthronement in heaven, next to Christ, co-ruling with Christ. That's part of it, as I just showed you. Okay? So here's what it is. I'll say it again. The Sabbath points to this eschatological rest and enthronement, the end of all these things, the fulfillment of all of them, that God gives his people with the fulfillment of the covenant of works. When the covenant of works is fulfilled, then we receive these things. Okay? Does everybody see that? So, What's the question that that leads to? Here's the question that leads to. Who fulfills the covenant of works for you? Now, if I think in any sense, even the smallest detail, that I'm fulfilling the covenant of works for myself, okay? Well, if I'm thinking that, I'm never going to be able to fulfill it. It's impossible. That's why we have the account of Adam, who had no sin in him. He was put in the garden. He had the full capability to obey God. We talked about the three steps in the midweek study. To work the earth, turn that miniature theocracy into the kingdom of God by his work. To keep it, that means to protect it. To drive Satan out, that was the implication. That was a test from God. And then to obey God. And there was just one commandment to obey. It was, can't eat from this forbidden tree. And Adam failed on all three of those points. He wasn't able to do it. If he would have done it, if he would have fulfilled the covenant of works as it was established by God in that test, he would have received eschatological rest and enthronement. If Israel would have, if they could have fulfilled the law, that overlay of the law, God knew they weren't going to be able to. That's why he set it there. Never, even until we're glorified, we're still going to have this tendency inside of us, this default to revert to legalism. We all will. It's deep inside of us, saints. It's wrapped around our viscera inside. It's everywhere in us. The gospel is completely foreign to us. It comes as something completely foreign because we're all works-oriented. And then the pride in us only inflames that. To get that out takes a supernatural work of the gospel in us. And that's what the gospel is. It's the power of God for salvation. To begin to think this way, think in a gospel way. Well, you know, like John Calvin says, always putting on your gospel goggles, and it turns everything on its head again. So it all depends upon who you think is going to fulfill the covenant of works for you. Yourself? By your own works, or Christ by his perfect work? In other words, are you going to trust yourself in your own works or the works of a substitute? And we learn in the scripture this is exactly why Christ came. To save you, dear saint, to save you fully. And it's not only your initial salvation, it's your sanctification, glorification, and your installation as ruler, as co-reigner with Christ. That is all part of that inheritance that you receive fully. You're not given it all fully. You're given it in installments. But it's all laid up for you in the heavenly places, as Paul said. That's the difference. Now, when we understand that, we see this sign of the Sabbath entirely different. If I'm seeing it as something I need to do, it's part of the thing, my responsibility that I need to do this. You know, if I'm either going to keep my salvation, increase my salvation, become more holy, or reign with Christ. Or if it is showing us, like we just talked about, that it's God who makes us holy. That was his intention from the beginning. Exodus 31:17. That it's God who makes us holy. This is a sign that's supposed to show us the Sabbath, that it's God who makes us holy. That turns everything on its head, doesn't it? Okay. See, that's what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. You're completely misunderstanding this. The kingdom of God has come. He calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? You know why he's the Lord of the Sabbath? Because he was there fulfilling the law. In other words, he gives the Sabbath as a blessing to whomever. He's giving the rest and enthronement that the Sabbath, which is part of salvation, that the Sabbath signifies to whomever he wants. Like he gave it to you. It's to God's elect, of course. But it's Jesus giving it to us. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's giving us that enthronement as a free gift that he fully earned. God received his enthronement by finishing his work. Jesus received his enthronement by finishing his work of redemption. We receive our enthronement as a free gift. And it really is blasphemy to think or suggest that we can earn it, because it diminishes Christ and His work. If justification were through the law, the apostle says, Christ died for no purpose. Galatians 2, verse 21. If justification were through the law, Christ died to no purpose. See why God, when we think that way, I'm talking about myself. I revert to this too, trying to add something on. See, I've had to learn, man, just looking over my messages. Is this the gospel, or am I reverting again to some legalism? Because if I'm doing that, I'm laying burdens on you that you cannot fulfill. Okay? And I'll tell you, dominionism is one of the biggest burdens that Christians have in this age. I mean, right now in America, it is a huge burden. And Satan is just dancing with delight whenever somebody adopts that, tries to fulfill that impossible Christianizing a nation, Christianizing a school board, Christianizing a city. Oh, my goodness gracious. No, 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 no. Here's the glory of the new covenant. As Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, says, in the new covenant, God works both parts, His own part and our part too. In the old covenant, the reason it failed and the way God designed it to fail is because we were carrying on our own part. All that the Lord has written, we shall do and we shall obey it, they said in entering into the old covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then you turn a couple pages and they're worshiping a golden calf. And they're breaking just about all the commandments in the next few pages. Okay, you can't. It wasn't that they didn't try hard enough. They can't. The point of that is they can't. You can't, saints. So give up on doing it, on trying to do it. The real works that God blesses come as a fruit of our understanding of salvation. That's what I always look for. I mean, think of the people in our church, just for a moment. I'm just about done. Think of the people who are serving long term. Think of Miss Mary, who's sick today. She loves the kids. Do you think it's a burden for her? Now, you get some of those rugrats and they start acting up. You know, you have bad days and stuff. Of course, she loves it. You go back at the end and we talk. She's normally one of the last. Her face is shining. What a delight, even when there's trouble. Do you want somebody to be doing that to try to earn? Do you want somebody who's not called to be doing that? Not in a billion years. But I could get somebody to do that by preaching legalism. I could. That's a dangerous thing about being a spiritual leader. See? How about giving to the church? There's nothing more blessed than giving to the church if you're called to do it. And He'll tell you how much to give. I mean, it's such a blessing. The returns you get are multiplied. But if you're doing it out of legalism, don't do it. That's why I said, you know, Bill said, should we pass around? No, let's not do that anymore, because I'm getting more and more. Put it in the back. And then say, only believe. We don't need visitors to give that. We don't need your money. If God is really blessing our ministry, He's going to support it. If He's not, we're going to stop the particular ministry. We're doing something we shouldn't do if He doesn't support it financially. And we'll just close it up and see what we're supposed to be doing. And that's a blessing to everyone, right? So again, all these things we do. See, everything you do. Do everything you do for the glory of God. That's the new covenant. You already have your salvation. You're not earning any extra salvation. And you're not blessing anybody if you're doing something or serving in a position that God hasn't called you to. The praise leaders, that little group, they love being here. Donna loves singing. Shauna loves singing. Amy loves singing. Sandy, man, she just lights up. She loves it. I love preaching. I'm not very good at it, but I love it. I mean, I love studying. I love preparing these messages. I know that sounds weird. You're not called to it, so you wouldn't love it. And I wouldn't love being part of the song, but praise team. And you wouldn't love it if I was part of the praise team. Okay. Hey, here's how the author of Hebrews, I'm done, but here's how the author of Hebrews describes what I've described. In Hebrews 4, we've already entered our rest the moment we were saved. So the inheritance is ours. The full enthronement is ours. All the blessings are ours. And we've entered it. We're getting foretastes of it. In the preaching of the word, in the gospel day, little foretaste. We've already entered a rest. But we await and look forward to our final eschatological rest, our enthronement in heaven, when we'll be enthroned in heaven, ruling over the earth with Christ, fulfilling God's destiny for man. See, that's how he puts in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, just one more thing right at the end. The Bible indicates, like I've taught before, that in the early church in the first century, and this was instituted, you know, right off the bat by Jesus himself on the day of his resurrection, John 20 shows us, the early church began worshiping on the first day of the week, what they call the Lord's Day. It's called the Lord's Day there in Revelation 1, verse 10, instead of the seventh day of the week. And they did this, we think, again, we don't know from the Word of God, but we think this. This is what biblical commentators and scholars believe. They did this to proclaim the gospel truth that Jesus, with his life, death, and resurrection, fulfilled the covenant of works for his people. So in the new covenant, again, like I've just described, we begin the rest immediately, you know, just the foretaste of the rest, but we receive the fullness of the rest, and we begin experiencing it in little foretastes and foregleamings right at the beginning of our salvation. We begin this rest. And our works, again, our works, instead of trying to attain salvation, our works are fruit. They're entailments, they're results, natural results of the salvation, the new creation that we are. And sometimes we find that we're doing something and it's legalistic. It's a burden. It's not a delight. Drop it. Just say, I'm not supposed to do that, because you're not blessing the church, you're not blessing other people. When you find your gift, you'll do it joyfully. Even when you suffer in it, you'll still do it joyfully, because God will be blessing you so much when you find that niche that God is calling you to. So, our works, we're not trying to attain salvation now when we understand the gospel clearly. They're good fruit of our free Christ-earned salvation. And so you see, we begin with rest in the new covenant. Now the Sabbath is the first day of the week. Under the old covenant, again, it was the last day. Work, 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 and then rest. And that rest gives you promise of what you're working for under the law. Do you see that? The enthronement. But you're working for it for 6 days, then you have the promise again, and you're refreshed, and you start again. In the new covenant, we begin with the rest because it's a free gift. It's yours. It's yours, saints. It's working out. It's yours. It's yours. Okay? You're not working for it. You can't add one bit by your works to the glory of the salvation that is yours in Christ. Okay? It is the Lord who sets us apart and makes us holy. And he does this through the gospel, the good news of the full salvation that Christ fully earned for us and that we fully received, laid up for us in heavenly places, the instant Christ saved us. We'll come back to the Sabbath again. That's a little groundwork for it. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you and praise you and honor you and glorify you for our great salvation. There was nothing we didn't deserve any of this. The scripture says that you chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. We're your elect because you loved us. And that is called, in the doctrines of grace, unconditional election. We popularly call it unconditional love. Unconditional love only occurs in a pure way in salvation, in election, in full salvation. That's unconditional love. And people are repelled by it because we're works-oriented instead of glorifying in it. But again, you're changing us, Father, so that we can see the gospel, we can love it more and more, we can understand it, we can operate out of it while we're aliens and sojourners in this world that's going to be destroyed, that you're preserving in order to build your kingdom, but at the end you're going to destroy it. And again, we can have great compassion for unbelievers and those who oppose the faith even, because we know their destiny. Unless you save them, Father, their destiny is beyond horrific. It's not just destruction, It's eternal separation from you in eternal perdition, eternal hell. So again, that gives us great compassion and a desire to share the gospel, not forcing it on people.